Shall we read a couple of short verses, please, from James chapter 5? James chapter 5. Going to speak a little on Elijah as another of those Old Testament characters that we can learn much from in these days of ours. I hope you don't mind my not wearing a jacket up here, that you will forgive me. If you don't, it's too bad. I'm thankful, too, that the spotlights are turned off. They add heat up here. I don't know where the heads of the designers of places like this go, but up here is higher. The hot air rises apart, of course, entirely from any hot air that might be generated up here in the first place. The cross currents are non-existent, and, of course, all these little lights are just little stoves. So, thank you for your patience. James chapter 5. And we'll read at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, that's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now that doesn't mean that by erring from the truth he lost his salvation and had to be born again all over. This is a brother, obviously, and he has erred from the truth, and somebody turns him around by prayer and other means. Let him know, that is the one who turns him around, that he which turns the sinning one from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. Now, much as I would like to go into the James passage, I don't really want to, at least I haven't the time to, except just to say this, that Elijah is brought in here as an example. Some people get worried about this as perhaps something like faith healing. Well, I don't think it is. The context has nothing to do with that. It is not a faith healer. It is not someone who has the gift of healing who is to be sought for. It is the elders of the church. And sin is involved. This is someone, quite obviously, on whom God is laying his hand because of sin in the life which is not being dealt with. Because it says that the elders will come, he will call them, the elders of the church, they will pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and as a result of their prayer, God will intervene, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. So quite obviously the context of this sickness is not just an ordinary sickness that someone with the gift of healing came and laid their hands on him and healed him, though that was an operative gift at this time, James's letter having been written quite early in our age, but it doesn't seem to be the subject of what's being taught here. God does bring discipline on his children who keep on sinning deliberately. If we would judge ourselves, says Paul writing to the Corinthians, we should not be judged. But if we do not judge ourselves, then God will deal with us that we might not be condemned with the world. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many are already dead. This happens. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, are pictures of it also. Not pictures of it, but an illustration of it. Now, he brings in Elijah to illustrate this. And I want to keep in mind that it's Elijah that I want to talk about, and not James 5, but I think we need the background of it. Now, he said, as an illustration, let me remind you of Elijah. You see, the man here, there is sin. As a result of the sin, God's hand is there in judgment. When the dealing, the discipline, works its proper effect, this man is brought to recognize the sin. Sin is confessed. And healing results. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you might be healed. So, obviously, the healing depends on the dealing with the sin. Now, in Elijah, we have a parallel to this. The nation of Israel was in sin, was away from God. Baal ruled the land. The name Baal means Lord. And they had another Lord in the place of the Lord they ought to have had, and the whole nation is deeply in sin. Elijah apparently knew his Bible, and in two separate sections of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, God had said, if this people, through Moses, if this people sins, that is Israel, first of all, I will send prophets. If they hear the prophets and repent, well and good. That's as far as it needs to go. If they do not hear the prophets, I will send drought. And I will shut up the heavens, and the heavens shall be as brass, and the earth shall be as iron. And if they repent, well and good. That's as far as I need to go. If, however, the drought does not do it, then I will send enemies into the land and I will scourge them. If they repent, fine. If they don't, I shall send enemies into the land and they will take you out of this land. And you will go into another land until you learn the lesson. Elijah knew his Bible well. Men of prayer and women of prayer usually do. And he said, Lord, this nation is in sin. You said you would send drought. You said you would send a prophet. Now, I'm putting these words in his mouth because I believe they were in his thinking. He's saying, in effect, you said that if they got into sin, you would send a prophet. And if they repented, well and good. Well, I'm the prophet, and they haven't repented. Now, the next step is drought. That's what you said you would do. And I would like you to do it. Not that I want to punish the people of God. It wasn't a punitive judgment. It was a disciplinary judgment to recall them to God. And so he claimed God's promise and God's threat to judge sin among his people by intervening and by shutting the heavens. He said, Lord, that's step number two. And he prayed, and it rained not. This must have been a dreadfully difficult thing for a man of the type of Elijah to pray for. It's a very difficult thing for anybody indeed to pray for. Because we're praying, Lord, restore this person, no matter what it takes. What if it required a severe dealing with them? I know a man who has one very near to him, ensnared and taken away in the world and its successes. And this man and his wife prays a great deal over this boy, but, Lord, no matter what it takes, deal with him and bring him back to yourself. And then you stop to think with a lurch of the heart. What is it going to take? Ought one to pray this way? I don't know of any other way to pray. Sometimes there is an enormous price attached to restoration. And sometimes God has to break us. We just pray that God, in the cases that we pray about, might be merciful and might deal it and do it in some other way. But if it can't be done the other way, says Elijah, then let it come. Let it happen. Now, this man Elijah is really a very wonderful character. He's one of the very few men who ever challenged a whole nation about its sin and was used of God in such a way that he brought the nation back in restoration. Admittedly, it was not a permanent restoration, but probably the only man that I know of that brings the whole nation from such a depth of degradation back to God. Now that in itself makes him a very outstanding man. One of the reasons I believe that Elijah was so successful in challenging the nation and in challenging others was because he is a man, as I read through his story, and that's the way I would like you to look at it this afternoon, who dealt with and handled challenges in his own life. To bring other people into obedience, you must be obedient yourself and under authority. It was as disciples that the Lord sent the 12 or the 11, but the other was added, but they're called disciples. The disciples went into Galilee, and they met him on the mountain. And when the disciples gathered and saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And he said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go you therefore into all the world and make disciples." It takes a disciple to make a disciple. Only a man or woman under the discipline of Christ can bring other people into the discipline of Christ. For making a disciple is not just getting somebody to say they're saved. It is bringing people under the authority of the Christ. And I don't know of any way that a person could do that unless they were under the authority of Christ themselves. David, have had pointed out to us by my colleague, David was able to stir up that courage, that warlike courage, that victorious courage in others, because I believe he was that kind of man himself. Now, thinking of that, just think of the challenges in this man's life. I'm not very fond of the word challenge, by the way. It's a terribly hackneyed expression these days. And when people come and say, "Now, let's have one of those real challenging messages of yours," it makes me sick, especially when they say, "Now, you know, keep it within 12 minutes. But Elijah faced up to challenges in his own life, and again, I believe you find arising like the steps of a stair. Each one met and mastered meant an advance and a progress registered, meant a stage of development in his life, and I think the first one is right here in James, not given to us at all, by the way, in the book of Kings. Here is a man grappling in his soul with agony about the condition of the nation, and he arrives at the conclusion, if restoration can only be brought about by drought and starvation, in which, of course, he would share. You can't opt out of this. If the whole country is in drought, you will be in it. If there's a scarcity of food, you will have a scarcity of food. And if God is going to deal with the nation, then this godly man is going to have to accept some of the spin-off from this dealing of God, because he's going to be in the nation. And he is in the nation, and he has to share in the discipline. But he faces up to this. And he said, Lord, I love you, and I love your people. And if there is no other way of doing it than breaking them, then break them. And of course, he entered into that breaking process as well. Now, I'd like you to turn over with me to 1 Kings, just to glance at a verse here and there, because I'm sure you know the story of Elijah as well and probably better than I do. 1 Kings chapter 17, where this man, so far as the Old Testament is concerned, appears abruptly on the scene. Now, this was not the beginning of the story, keep in mind. The first challenge was over. The first challenge was between himself and God about dealing with sin. Do I need to stop here and remind you, my brothers and my sisters, that if there are things wrong in our homes, let me start a little lower. If there are things wrong in our lives, in our homes, in our assemblies, we are up against the challenge. Are we prepared to do something about it? Or are we going to go on and force God to step in judgment? He will do it. The Bible says, the New Testament says clearly and specifically, that if we do not judge ourselves, he will judge. So there's going to be personal grappling in the bedroom, in the closet, by the bedside, in prayer. There's going to be a stripping of all the defenses off these hearts of ours and saying, Lord, things are not right in the assembly. But, brethren and sisters, it is no cure for things that are not right in the assembly chattering about it over the phone. It's no good saying, I'm going to go to another place where they don't have any problems. That'd be all right if you weren't taking part of the problem with you, but of course you will be because you're in it. And you cannot run away from problems of this nature. You can pray, and sometimes we pray in the sense of, Lord, you do it, I can't, and I look the other way, and so you don't get any unpopularity about it. But this man knew, as well as he knew God, that he was the one who was going to have to carry the message to Ahab. And Ahab was a very treacherous man. And behind him, he had a fiendish woman for a wife. A Sidonian who was the leader of the Baal cult in Israel, who had introduced it. If not introduced it, had popularized it and made it well nigh universal. He knew what he was up against. He knew that he would be looked at as the spearhead. And that far from the spearhead of the movement against it, and that far from being able to get out from under this thing personally, actually, he would be target number one. Now, that's challenge number two, by the way. Having prayed in secret and battled with the thing in his own heart, God said, all right, go and tell Ahab. I think I said once before here this week, and that's all right, or last week, this is the Lord's Day. Possibly some of you may not have been there. I feel solemnly before God that one of the great lacks in many of our assemblies today is just a lack of plain, ordinary, moral, spiritual courage. Courage on the part of elders. Courage on the part of those who ought to be supporting them in their decisions. Courage on the part of preachers and teachers, whether self-supporting or supported, whole-time or whatever. Well, these words are all very difficult words to accept, really. But those who have a position of teaching and leading the people of God, how often do we find a hesitancy. We talk about it, we ought to do something about it, maybe we could get a book and circulate it, and of course then you wouldn't have to grapple with it. My brethren, it won't do. It won't do. You see, you are guides. You see, we all are responsible. Joshua, before Ai was defeated, and he came back and prostrated himself along the ground, and he stayed there for a long time pleading with God, "What's happened? We've been defeated. It can only be because of something wrong. What have we done?" Finally, I rather think, you don't construe my statement as irreverence, God said to him, "Joshua, what are you doing lying here praying? Why don't you go and clean up the mess?" "Oh Lord, you clean it up." "No. What do you people want? Do you want God to send a thunderbolt and kill the people that are doing this so that you don't like?" I'm sure he won't do it in this age. We have the responsibility to see to these things. And if there is a lowering of temperature and a lowering of standards in our assemblies, then we are responsible and nobody else. Oh, the world is terrible. The world doesn't rule the local church. The elders do. And when I say elders, I am not speaking of elders giving them a tongue lashing and saying all the rest of us are exempt, because we should be supporting them and backing them and amening them in what they do for God. But what's the good talking about the horrifying rise, for example, in the acceptance of divorce and all the rest of it among Christians? Are we speaking against it? Are we teaching about it? Are we disciplining where it's necessary in connection with it, even if it comes very, very close to our own toes and our own households? No, we're not. So we are responsible. But what about other things in the assemblies that we're always talking about? This is coming in, that's coming in. The assembly is made up of people, and we are the people, and we are held responsible and accountable before God. There's no good praying to God, for example, if you're parents, "Lord, I've got this girl and she won't listen to me and I don't know what to do. You deal with her." No. The husband and the wife are responsible for the behavior in the home. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us distinctly that they are to rule, that they are in the position of delegated authority under God, and God will not let you spoil them and smile and get all the popularity, the giver out of the candy, and then God will step in and some miraculous way deal with the thing, or maybe you can get some preacher in that doesn't know anything about the situation, say, "I wish you would have a little talk with so-and-so." That doesn't work. There is responsibility. Now this man grapples with the responsibility of dealing with it. He prays that God will deal with it. He associates himself with God in the dealing with it. And listen to what he says to Ahab. Elijah the Tishbite, 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, that's on the far side of Jordan, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years." He doesn't say how long, it depended on the repentance. "But according to my word," you notice he doesn't shuffle. He doesn't say, "Now Ahab, don't get angry with me. God is doing this." No, no. "God, before whom I stand, and there will not be rain until I say so, because I am the one who has dealt with God." That is spiritual courage. We need it in dealing with ourselves. We need it in dealing with our families. We need it in dealing with matters in our assemblies. We need it in dealing with the people of God. We need it in the pulpit. and in the Bible class, and wherever we carry out our responsibilities. So here's challenge number two. Go and talk to Ahab. Now, I've already said a word or two about Ahab, and I don't need to say any more for the moment. A treacherous man, a self-centered, pettish, vindictive character who stopped at nothing as long as he had somebody to go to mind to it. He wouldn't understand this sort of courage. He needed Jezebel behind him saying, "What are you lying there smoking with your face to the wall, man? Get up and murder him. You're the king." He needed somebody like that. Now, he wouldn't understand the man like Elijah, who came right up to him and said, "Ahab, you are on the spot." He doesn't mention Jezebel. You. This is the courage of taking an unpopular stand for God alone. We don't read of anybody else. Now, please don't start correcting me and saying God had 7,000 people in Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. That's true because God said it and he counts and he never makes mistakes. But where were the 7,000 now when Elijah was standing alone before Ahab? You see, they may not have bowed the knee to Baal, but that doesn't say they were all out in the front trenches by any manner of means. Where were these 7,000 when Elijah was alone on the top of Mount Carmel with the very forces of hell? These were demon powers buzzing around him, and where his life wasn't worth a moment's purchase, where were the other thousands? They weren't there. Now, they didn't bow. They didn't kiss Baal. But they weren't out there in the front trenches. They weren't taking any chances. And so he was a lonely man. It may be a lonely business. Our brother reminded us, was it this morning, he reminded us in his own pointed way that when you want to get things going, get hold of a small group of concerned people. Yeah, it was this morning, the kindling, the shavings to get the fire going. You won't get everybody in. But supposing you don't have any shavings, any kindling. Supposing you have to stand by yourself and say, "This is not God's word. I mean, what they're doing is not according to God's word." And take the whole blame. And have nobody to back you up as far as you can see. Would you still do it? Of course, it's nice to sing, "Dare to be a Daniel." Dare to stand alone. And then that hymn rather inconsistently goes on to say that many mighty men may have turned into a multitude if they had dared to stand alone. I've never been able to work that verse out really fully, how one becomes a multitude by standing alone. Maybe it was an Irishman who wrote it. Right here then again in 1 Kings, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Get thee hence, turn thee eastward," that is across the Jordan, "and hide thyself by the brook Cherith," that is before Jordan, meaning beyond it, over in the land of Gilead. Cherith runs down from the bottom of the Golan Heights into the Jordan in the northern part of it, on the far side. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, I'm not going to talk about God's providing for him. You know about that. It lay on the surface. I'm not going to particularly draw your attention to the fact that he did it through ravens, and ravens were unclean birds. Why was it necessary for God's prophet to be fed by unclean birds? Because God's people were not feeding him. The prophets were supposed to be cared for by the people of God. This was God flinging the affront back on them and saying, "I am deliberately feeding my servant through unclean birds that you may pick at. The reason is that you're not doing it." This is how alone he was. God could find a widow woman away up in Sidon, that is in Jezebel's country, right up in Lebanon. He could find a widow woman up there who would find him, who would share with him. But apparently he didn't find any people very anxious to hide him and feed him and share with him in Israel. That was some reflection, wasn't it? A parallel, of course, is the Lord Jesus when they said, hey, what are you doing? Your servants, your disciples are pulling off these ears of oats and thrashing them on the Sabbath. That's bad. Why do you think he said, used the illustration he did? Why did King David go in and eat the showbread? That didn't make it lawful or legitimate. You know why? Because Israel wasn't looking after their king. He was in rejection. And the Lord Jesus was in rejection. Why should the King of Glory have to take the grains that were supposed to be left for the poor and the stranger, the foreigner? That's the gleaning. That's the gleanings. That's what Ruth the Moabitess took. And their own king is a foreigner and a stranger and a poverty-stricken beggar in his own land. That one really would go home to the Pharisees because they were not dunces, whatever else they may have been. But what I do want to bring out of this is the challenge of withdrawal. Not withdrawal from drugs or anything like that, but here's a man who occupied center stage. He's dealing with God. God said, all right, I'm going to use you. I go and deliver the message to Ahab. He goes. Now that gets the adrenaline up. And I suppose some of us could have done that sort of thing. There's a big thing about that. It's one of those blasts of publicity. But then God said, now I want you to pull out of this and go away to the brook Cherith, out of the nation as such, over into the land of Gilead on the far side, and I want you to stay there by the brook. This is the challenge of withdrawal. The emotional drive of being in the front page of the papers is past. He's not going to get his letters published in letters of interest or missions or anywhere else. Nobody will know where he is. He's going to be isolated and alone. He's not going to be preaching. There's nobody to preach to. St. Francis may have preached to the birds, but I don't think Elijah believed in that. This is a person being taken from the big stage out front and asked to occupy a place of obscurity and insignificance and inactivity. This man measured up to it magnificently. How would you measure up to it? Are you the kind of person who could take that? David the same. David down in the valley killing the giant. Then he becomes a courtier in Saul's palace. And then the next thing you know of him, he's in the cave of Adullam. He's in the outside place. We all need to learn to face up to this challenge of withdrawal and to find our needs being met in very unorthodox ways. It's all very humbling. And then in chapter 17 at verse 7, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. And Moses said, Lord, you commanded these ravens to feed me. Couldn't you command the brook to run? You see, these brooks, the word brook is really not a very clear word. It's not a correct word even. When you find the word brook in the Old Testament, these men who translated the Old Testament were stuck a bit for a word. Actually, these brooks are not there in the dry season at all. Not one of them. There's not a drop of water in most of these. There are only two or at the most three rivers in the whole of Israel that flow all the year round. These are dry gullies, wadis, where the water pours down in the wet season, the rainy season, but in the dry season, even in a normal summer, there's no water there. So there's nothing miraculous happening. Even the miraculous seems to be withdrawing. All right, pack up. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, that's Sarepta in the New Testament, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. This is getting worse and worse, isn't it? You see, in the first place, Zidon was Jezebel's hometown. But if you look at a map of the land of Israel, and you see that the Jordan comes down like this toward the Sea of Galilee, and the brook Cherith comes in just a little below that. On the east side, just over on the other side, at the mouth of to get there. Lord, why do you want to send me up there? Don't go. I commanded the raven to feed thee. I have commanded a widow woman to feed thee. No, not to feed thee. It's a much better word than that. Sustain thee. So he arose and he went. Now this is the challenge of complete dependence. Because the woman was going to be as poor as he. How is she going to do it? And what man, calling himself a man, wants to go and sit and sponge on a widow of all people? Are there no wealthy people? But he doesn't say any of those things. It's the challenge of utter and total dependence. I don't know how much of this you have experienced, but certainly you don't live for 34 years in the heart of Africa. In the first place we were about 15 days on foot from the nearest town, which meant the nearest doctor or nurse or radio or hospital or railway line or anything else, even a radio station. You don't live there without learning what it is to experience total and absolute dependence on God. Now, I'm not boasting. I'm just saying the facts, because you've got nothing else to boast, to depend on. And God never failed and never fails. And yet, even today to me, I have to learn this lesson over and over and over again. You never learn it once, and then that's it. You're not faced with it again. We have to learn it. It is a challenge. Because you see, it's not just dependence for money or dependence on God for something. It could be dependence on God, say, for sleep. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. It may be dependence on God for companionship. But I'm not built for it. It has to be some other way. It may be dependence on God for courage to do what God is asking you to do. It may be very far removed from dollars and cents or mechanical things, though of course they could be well in it. I remember very well in the middle of Africa when God turned up a used but good Model A Ford engine, which I very badly needed. My first son was going to be born, and we blew the head right out of the car, right out of the engine. The Wilsons were home on furlough. We had to get to Boma. It was our first child. We were all alone. Where do you go? At that time, there weren't any other cars like that. It was an old 29 Model A Ford that Ernest Wilson took out from this country. And there were no others of them anywhere around. Can God supply a Ford engine in the middle of Africa and bring it to a place to which there are no roads? Yes, sir, he can. But I can't go into that one with you. If all the assemblies in North America had guaranteed me $1 million a month, they could not have supplied an engine for a Model A Ford in the middle of the bush 15 days from the nearest road except our own little dirt track. God had to do that on his own, but it got there, carried there. Total dependence for courage, for love, for care, for emotional support. You feel that that at times you can't face it anymore. Desperation. That's a challenge. Can God? Well, if there's anything your God can't do, then he's either the wrong God or you've got things mixed up. For my Bible says, with God, no thing shall be impossible. No thing. It doesn't matter what or where or when. Now the next thing, and I'm going to have to hurry more, the next thing is facing death and its effects. The widow's son dies, and this really challenges a person. How do you react to this sort of thing? Death is a real clincher, isn't it? It's what people would call these days the crunch. How do you react to it? Now, most of us sing very lustily, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And yet, if the doctor told you that you've only got 2 months and you're going to be in heaven, you'd be screaming for every Christian within touching distance to pray so that you mightn't go there. And isn't this true? Isn't this what we do? I even heard of a man who, on the way to the Lord's Supper, in his car, came very, very close to having a fatal accident. And it frightened him very badly. He just got out of it by the skin of his teeth, so he thought he'd better share this with the Lord's people when the announcements were given out. And so he told them about the accident, and he said, "That shows you, if it hadn't been for the grace of God, I could have been in heaven by now." Are we really honest when we talk about the wonders of being with Christ? Have we faced up to the fact that if the Lord doesn't come, we are all going to die? How do you face up to it? Paul, Peter, all these men, to depart, to move out, to go away to be with the Lord. The time of my unmooring is at hand. I'm just like a sailing ship tied to the wharf, and one of these days we're going to cast off the cables from the bollards and we're going to hoist the sails and sail out into the ocean of the love of God. That was his concept of death. Peter calls it this tabernacle being taken down, meaning a tent. We're going to roll up this tent one of these days. And we're going to go. And Paul says that this earthly house of this tabernacle, we're taken down. Loosed down is the word, like a tent. Away we go. And he talks about this as an abundant entrance into the kingdom. An abundant entrance. Stephen, faced by ravening animals of men going to bash his body into a pulp, for stoning to death didn't take place by picking up little stones and throwing them. They tied the man, they threw him in a hole or a hollow, and they picked up great boulders and crushed him into an unidentifiable pulp. A hideous death. It says, Stephen, calling on the name of the Lord, fell asleep. How do you face up to death? I think we all ought to face up to death long before we get where we think we're coming nearer to it, so that we could be a testimony and a witness to others. And yet we hide from people. Oh, no, you're not. You're getting better all the time. And very often they don't believe it, but they think they'll fool us by pretending that they don't know they're dying, and we think we'll fool them by pretending we don't know. And so we're all fooling each other. In the end, we're not fooling anybody, but we're still being fools. For a Christian to know, I have very little time left, discuss it with Christian friends, and they stay around and hold hands and pray and see them into the presence of the Lord intelligently and warmly. What a wonderful thing it is. For the Christian, this is how it is. I remember when Anna Pell in Grand Rapids, some of you no doubt know the Pell brothers, and she was dying of cancer, and her brother Will sat up with her every moment he could spend. They were particularly close to each other. He told her everything about the Lord and death and the Lord taking her over, and she said, "Yes, it's the mechanics of it. I want to go to be with the Lord. I'm tired, tired, tired. I want to go to be with the Lord, but Will, I'm afraid of the water, the actual mechanics of dying, the water, the river, death." The day she died, she was conscious right up to the very last moment, and Will was sitting by her side, reading the scriptures to her, quoting hymns to her, praying with her, and suddenly her eyes lit up, and she said, "Will, I'm going, and there is no water. The water isn't there." When it comes to the time, a Christian's dying should be a triumphant thing. A Christian's dying should be a witness for God that all around could see. Here's a man who had to face up to that. Then, of course, in 18:1, he has to come back and see Ahab all over again. You thought he had learned the lesson all in one dash, but apparently he hadn't. God says in the first of chapter 18, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." God knew that something was happening in the hearts of the people. Elijah went and showed himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Samaria was where, of course, his capital city was. Samaria and Jezreel. One was one of his palaces on the outskirts, but Samaria was where he had the capital city. And there was a sore famine in the city of Samaria and, of course, throughout the whole province. Ahab called Obadiah and sent him out looking for him. And just look what happens. Obadiah meets Elijah in verse 7. Elijah met him, and he knew him, fell on his face, "Art thou the Lord, my Lord Elijah?" And he said, "Yes, I am. Go tell thy Lord, thy master, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What have I sinned? What are you doing to me? I'll go and tell Ahab that you're here. He comes looking for you. You will have vanished. He's been searching for you all over the country. And when he finds you're gone, he'll blame me for tricking, and I'm going to lose my head." Elijah said, "No, I'll be here. I won't run away." And here this man meets with him. We don't need to go into it. "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" said Ahab, and Elijah said, "No, you are troubling Israel." Now this is the second of the recorded interviews. There's another one ahead. But again, we must move on because we're really coming to the crux of the whole thing. The world of demons. He's now going to leave Samaria, or thereabouts, where he had this interview with Elijah. And if you're acquainted with the map of Israel, and by the way, if you're not, you ought to be ashamed, and you ought to start making yourself acquainted with it, but Samaria is right at the opening of the mouth of that valley of Megiddo, and at the end of the valley of Megiddo is Mount Carmel. God spoke, and Elijah gathers the people at Mount Carmel for the challenge. You know the story? But I tell you, it wasn't an easy thing. To grapple with himself was one thing. To grapple with the nation's need was a step forward. To grapple with Ahab, that was further ahead still. To grapple with loneliness at the brook and isolation and obscurity was still another. To grapple with the journey right through Samaria and up into Sidon, into Jezebel's back own country, her own backyard, I was going to say, was still another. Now another confrontation with Ahab, now up to Mount Carmel. This was not to face men. If he had known the verses, he could have been told, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." It's not just Ahab. It's not just men. It's not just women. It's not just Jezebel. You are going up there and you are going to be grappling with the very demonic forces of hell. I don't know how he felt about it. But any of us who have been in Africa, and there's some others here this afternoon as well as myself, know that there we live in an ambient of demonism. And it's not a thing you get yourself into lightly. And this lonely man challenged the whole powers of demonism, the priests of Baal. And alone he wrestles with them and wins. The cry that must have thrilled his heart was when the people threw up their arms and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But what a battle. If you want to see the results of this in him, you've got to follow into the next step. This is wrestling with and the challenge of physical and emotional exhaustion. He knows that now God will send the rain. He knows, because Israel has been restored, at least to the point of renouncing Baalism and slaughtering, executing the prophets of Baal, knowing full well the wrath of Jezebel. But they do it, and he does it, and now he says there's a sound of rain, and he starts. Measure on your Bibles how far it is from Mount Carmel to the city of Jezreel. And he ran that ahead of the horses in Ahab's chariot. That was the first stage of the journey. By the time he got there, Jezebel sent messengers to him, and she said, "Go and tell Elijah this, the gods, Baal, would be at the head of them. Do so to me and more also. If I do not make your life like one of the priests of Baal by this time tomorrow," that's a promise. And Elijah took off. Do you know where he ran? Again, your map. Have you ever measured the distance from Jezreel to where he went? To Beersheba, that's the full length almost of the whole of the land of Israel. And he went it on foot. From the valley of Megiddo to Beersheba in the extreme south, that's on the northern limits of the Negev desert. Then he left his servant there and he went a full day's journey. Now in Israel's terms, that was about 34 miles. That's what they reckoned was a day's journey. He went another 34 miles into the desert. And then sitting down, in utter and complete exhaustion, he said, "Lord, the only thing I want is to die." Now when we become exhausted, we say silly things. And this was one of them. Because he didn't want to die. That's what he had run nearly 400 miles to avoid doing. If he had really wanted to die, all he had to do was stay where he was, and Jezebel would have accommodated him, because she said, "By this time tomorrow, you are dead." And he ran from Jezreel to Beersheba, sat down and said, "Now, Lord, the only thing I want is to die." You can see how silly it was. And God said, "No, you don't. What you need is a good sleep and a good meal." He fell asleep. God didn't chide with him. An angel wakened him, and here's a meal, bang in the middle of the Negev desert. He ate the meal, he rolled over and went to sleep again. And the Lord watched over him while he slept. And he said, "Now you better waken up again and have another meal that's prepared for you because the way is very long. Where was he going now? From there to Mount Horeb. You get that? Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, down at the southern peak of the Sinai Desert. Measure that from Beersheba. The distances this man of God traveled, and down there God dealt with him. Physical and emotional exhaustion. How often we all face this, don't we? No matter what we're doing, you can feel exhausted teaching a class of talks in the Sunday school, come home and just flop, and people wonder what's wrong with you. You can come home exhausted emotionally and physically from an elders' meeting. And only God knows the exhaustion that comes from emotional outpouring from behind this desk. It's not lecturing on physics or mathematics. Satan is here. And he's trying to stop every word that I'm saying, either here or there. The forces of hell are here. And apart entirely from ordinary physical exhaustion, there is this constant drain of pouring oneself out in this sort of thing. What do we do about it? Again, we come back to God, and that's it. Now, I would like to have taken you on, and I would like you to think on into it, because I can't go any further. The challenge of preparing a successor. Some people seem to have the idea that Elijah failed, and God put him on the shelf. He said, all right, you're fed up, go on, anoint Elisha to take your place, you're finished. But he wasn't finished. This man was marked by God to train Elisha, and God doesn't ask a dropout, somebody on the shelf, to train the next prophet for Israel. And Elijah and Elisha walked hand in hand for 15 years before Elijah was taken up to heaven, according to the chronology. And then God sent him back again to challenge Ahab over Naboth's vineyard. The challenge of a glorious exit. You remember? The chariot of fire, the whirlwind of God. We all pray that God might give us the wonder of a good exit from this life. A glorious one that would impress as a witness all around us. Think about this wonderful man. Study him a little bit more deeply. And God leads you to learn something from him. Shall we pray? Gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for all that it means to us, that it still has the power to touch our hearts. It still has the power to cut and to wound us. It still has the power to judge us, to make us feel uncomfortable, to draw us into the sanctuary, to strip us, to show us precisely what we are, and more hurtful even, what we are not. We pray that as we have considered these words, thou wilt now take us from here down to the baptism, give us a really wonderful time. And if there are those not dying down there, grant that this whole thing might be so conducted as to be the means of leading them to Christ. Bless us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.